Father in heaven, this morning we come before you as your people. And we ask that your presence among us may be manifested by allowing your word to be spoken and your word to be heard. And we pray that as we go from this place, what you intended to accomplish among us and within us may surely be done. For the blessing of this congregation, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for the glory of your name. Amen. In the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a group of very earnest Christians in Europe that had caught the heartbeat of God. These people were called Moravians. Most of them had formerly been members of the Roman Catholic Church or members of the State Lutheran Church or members of the Reformed churches in Europe. But these were people who had a great desire to follow Jesus more nearly. They wanted to offer radical obedience. They were not satisfied with the state of the church. And gradually, they were joined by hundreds and then thousands and thousands of people who made up the great emerging Moravian church. These churches and these people had come to understand something that, of course, has been true in all ages, but has often been forgotten by the church. And that is that the church is under the command of the Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it was precisely the global dimension of this command of the Lord that had been forgotten by the church in times past. It's all too easy for people in any generation to simply concentrate on themselves, building themselves up, gathering around themselves what is needed for their spiritual nurture. And it's very, very easy to forget the fact that the call upon the church is global and universal. We are to go into all parts of the world, proclaim the message to all nations, languages, and tongues, a message that can bring them the life of Jesus Christ. These people had a particularly convincing motto. I hate to use the word motto because it's so trite. Because actually, this short set of words encompassed in itself a motivating force that was capable in producing a tremendous response in the hearts of people at that time. So that the Moravian church was instrumental in sending out missionaries again all over the world. Some of the places they went would even today be considered very remote places. People who were professionals, people who were established in life, felt the call of the Lord God to leave and take up the challenge of proclaiming the gospel. Countless numbers of young people were sent out under the auspices and with the prayers and the support of these Moravian people. You might be interested in a statistic. At that time, the ratio between the numbers of people in the church and the candidates they sent out were one missionary for every 60 members of the Moravian churches throughout Europe. Now, that may not sound so great to you until you realize that was against a background of 1,000 to 5,000 members in the more traditional and established churches of that time. You see, they had caught the heartbeat of God. They knew that they were under his command, and there was no alternative, obey or disobey. There is no middle ground. The motto that they chose that so embodied in a few words what they felt called and impelled to do was this. They wanted to go forth to win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. To win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. You see, they were convinced that Jesus' death upon the cross did everything necessary to bring about a reconciliation between God and man. They believed that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this impelled them to go out into the world of their day and their generation and bring a message that could call people to respond. Why? Because that was the reward of the obedience of Jesus Christ. That was what he died for. That's why he was sent into the world. And these people realized that his death 2,000 years ago, unheralded, unproclaimed, would not call anybody to repentance and faith. They understood completely the statement of the Apostle Paul, who said that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then they also understood the questions that Paul asked. How can a person call if they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And so these people were consumed with the sense that God had called them to go into all the world and make the message of Jesus Christ clear to as many people as they could and seek to bring a mighty harvest as a reward for the obedience of the Son of God. This morning, I want to attempt, by the grace of God, to rekindle in our congregation a fresh vision of this call. We are a church that's had long involvement and deep involvement in many ways in the missionary enterprise of the church. We are a people who believe it, but we are also human beings. We have a tendency to forget. We oftentimes have a tendency to put our own concerns first. It's natural. It's easy to understand. No attempt to place blame in any way. But we do. I need, you need, we all need to have our vision rekindled. But this morning, I don't take you to a mountaintop to give you a vision. I take you to a valley. I think in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet, it refers to the valley of vision. But I don't take you to any valley. I take you to a specific valley. A valley of Rephaim, a valley about 3.5 miles across, a valley that stretches between a famous cave called the Cave of Adullam and the village of Bethlehem, which was located on the mountaintop. And there I want us to rekindle an understanding and a vision for the ministry to which we and all Christians all over the world are called. The Old Testament lesson that was read for you is surely one of the strangest passages in the whole of the Bible. One might read it and pass right over it. I'm sure I read it and passed over it many times. Maybe I wondered, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include this passage? It seems so insignificant in so many ways. A little detail, a little vignette perhaps, but what is its significance and what is its importance? I want to read it to you again. I want you to hear it a second time. Then I want to call your attention to 3 points and a postscript. Then I want to go back and explain those 3 points. And I want to summarize with the postscript. This is what we read. 3 of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the Cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." The 3 broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. What a strange story. The 3 points I want to call your attention to are these. Bethlehem was David's city. It was known as David's city. And yet it was occupied by foreigners who had conquered it and had put a garrison of soldiers around it, and it was in enemy hands. It was David's city, but it was held by the enemy. The second thing I want us to look at is that sigh, that longing in the heart of David as he stood at the mouth of the Cave of Adullam, looked across that valley to his town on the top of the hilltops, and he said to himself, oh, I wish I could have a drink of water from my well near to the gate at Bethlehem. And then the third thing I want us to see is that 3 men heard that cry of David, and at great peril to themselves, went to Bethlehem, actually got the water, brought it back, and presented it to the king. And then there's a postscript, so strange a postscript, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. Surely a strange story. Let's look at the first point. Bethlehem was David's town. It had always been David's town, ever since he was born there. David, of course, became one of the great heroes of Israel. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was the composer of so many of the Psalms. He was the great shepherd who became a king. He was the one who was able to consolidate the enemies and establish a kingdom in a powerful way. And he was always looked back to as one of the greatest leaders that the people of God of the Old Covenant had ever had. It's not surprising at all that people should remember his birthplace as the city of David. Even today, the little town of Wittenberg in Germany is still spoken of as Luther's town. It's a common thing to do. Sometimes these towns would have no other significance at all. Insignificant, off the beaten path, except for the fact that somebody was born there and the actions and the life and the accomplishments of that person lend glory and build long memory into people for the significance of the town. And that's what happened here. 1,000 years after David, when the angel of the Lord came to announce the birth of Jesus, he referred to it as the city of David. Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto you and all people. For in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Bethlehem was clearly David's city, but it was surrounded and held by the enemy, the Philistines, that ancient enemy of Israel. Always, always, they had been an enemy to the people of God. They had been a source of constant harassment and attack. Sometimes they were successful and they were able to dominate over the people of God. At other times, people would be raised up, such as Gideon, who would be given a mighty anointing of the Spirit of God and would drive off the Philistine yoke off the people of God. But at this particular time in David's life, the Philistines held his town. They completely surrounded it with soldiers. But more than that, all of the gates of the town were guarded and protected. No one could enter or exit without their permission. And beyond that, the valley of Rephaim, that large, broad valley, 3.5 miles wide at that point, was filled with a company of the Philistine soldiers. It was the camping place. So separating him from his city were the enemy forces and his city in the control of the enemy altogether. Now put that, if you will, against another truth. This is God's world. It is his world by creation. He formed it. He fashioned it. He molded it. He created it for his own purpose. It is also God's world by redemption. He purchased it back at the fearful price of the blood of the Son of God. No question about it. This is God's world. Think, if you will, of the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they who dwell therein. No question about it. This is God's world. But put that, if you will, against the statement of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know, the Apostle writes, that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. God's world, no question about it. But John says the entire world is under the control of the evil one. God's world, but in the possession of the devil. It's his world, all right, but the people are under the dominion of the evil one. They may not recognize it. They do not realize that the forces that govern their lives, the values that frame their decisions, are values that gladden the heart of the evil one and are alien to the purposes of God. They may not know that, you understand, but John says the whole world lay in the lap of the evil one. God's world, yes. But it's besieged and held by the enemy. I don't know whether it takes any eloquence to convince anybody that our world today is very much under siege. It always has been. But it's under siege today, if it ever was. All one has to do is be a little alert to what's going on in our world, to see that the world is very much under siege. But not only the world, the church is coming in for a terrible time of attack and a time of siege. Consider this fact. Just take our part of the world, the United States. This country has been involved in 9 major wars over a period of more than 200 years, its entire history. In that length of time, 676,000 casualties have come to American soldiers who were lost in these 9 wars over a period of 200 years. Now, that's a lot of people. 676,000. But put that against this figure. In the last 10 years in the United States, parents have murdered 15 million unborn babies in 10 years. Consider that, people. Our world is under siege. Is there anybody who can doubt it? Are you clear on the fact that in the next 30 minutes, 29 teenagers in the United States will attempt suicide and some of them will succeed? In the next 30 minutes, our world is under siege. In the next 30 minutes, 23 young girls will have abortions. Do you understand that this year it is conservatively estimated that there will be 70 million abortions in this world in 1 year? Our world is under attack. Do you understand that there are 234 people who today, children, who today will experience the separation of their parents in divorce? In this one day. Do you understand that even while we are here, it is estimated that more than 200 children will be beaten and molested in various ways? Our world and God's world is under attack. Do you know there are more porno parlors in the United States than there are McDonald's restaurants? I want you to know something, people. Our world, God's world, is under siege. It is God's world. Jesus died for it. He gave his life blood for it, but it still lay in the lap of the evil one. Second point. David looked out across from the mouth of the cave to Bethlehem, so beautifully situated on the top of the mountain. And I suppose something happened in him. I remember my own experience. I've often told people that I came from Vermont. And I wait a minute and then I add, I think it's a good place to be from. I don't think I'm so very different. Lots of people have a certain despising of the place they came from. But I'm older now. I'm wiser now. And I've noticed something in me. When I go back to my hometown, it's not the same as it was. There are many new buildings, lots of things have changed, but something happens in me. I sense that there's a connection here, that even if I wanted to sever it, I'm unable to do so. And I wonder if David, looking from the distance of several miles from the mouth of the cave of Adullam, seeing Bethlehem on the hilltop, I wonder if something didn't arise in him. Oh, I would love to be there. He said, I wish I could have a drink of water from the well near the gate. I have no idea how many times David would have refreshed himself with water from that well, but I know it would be many, many times. I'm sure as a child he played around that well. I'm sure when he was a boy growing up, he was sent more than once to the well to get water, and he probably didn't like it much. I am sure that when he became a shepherd, after a long day in the fields, very likely as he came in the gate, he would have passed the well and stopped and again refreshed himself with the clear and the cool and the cleansing waters from that deep well. And so it just sprang to his lips. Oh, I wish I could have a drink of water from the well near the gate in Bethlehem. Of course it wasn't a command. There were soldiers around, but he wasn't issuing any kind of a command. He didn't expect anybody to do anything. It's just that it was the cry of his heart. Listen, people, when he looked at Bethlehem, longing came into him. And I want to ask you today, what do you think Jesus sees when he looks at our world and his world today? I wonder what he thinks. He knows that the Father created the world. He knows that love lay at the heart of the redemptive purpose of God, for God so loved the world. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus would know that, and I'm sure he would remember that. He would also know that his death on the cross was as a lamb slain for the forgiveness of sins, that all who believe in him and receive him can receive forgiveness and new life. I'm sure that would be in his mind. He couldn't help it. I'm sure he would remember that God was doing something in his death and resurrection on the earth. That what he was doing was reconciling a sinful humanity unto himself. And he would know that from God's point of view, they are reconciled. The only thing that remains to be done is for them to be reconciled to God. He's already reconciled to them in the sense that anybody can come to him who will come to him, because the problem of human sin has been taken care of. And he would know that. So what would he think as he sees a world steeped in deception? As he sees so much of the church utterly ineffective, totally unyielded to his purpose, indifferent to his will, and paying no attention to the needs that are expressed from the heart of God for his world. What would he think of as he looks? I am sure that the heart of God is broken over his world. It couldn't be anything else. Why? Because he came that we might have life. Why do so many die? He came that our sins might be forgiven. Why do so many people go on and on and on in guilt unremoved? He came that we might know the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why are so many people in the bondage of sin, under the control of the evil one, and know nothing of the freedom of the Spirit? What would he say when he realizes and thinks and understands that the world that was supposed to live to the praise of the glory of God still turns its back upon the Lord God? That the vast majority of people on the face of the earth don't even know the name of Jesus, let alone know the grace of God that's made available to us through him. What would Jesus think? I think there's longing in the heart of Jesus. I think there's longing in the heart of Jesus. And I see that emerging so many times in his life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you're a great city, the great capital of a great people. And yet the people have turned their back upon the Lord. And they have put to death and killed the prophets whom the Lord sent to them. Oh, if they only knew, if they only understood how I, like a mother hen, would love to gather them under my wings and protect them. But they didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't know. There's longing in the heart of Jesus for his broken world, still not availing themselves of the infinite grace and mercy that's there. Three people among a vast army, or even among the 30 mighty men that were the leaders of David's army, heard him say that. Maybe only one of them heard. And maybe he said something like this. Did you hear what David just said? And maybe another one said, no, what did he say? Well, he said, I wish I could have a drink from my well near the gate in Bethlehem. Well, that's not possible, another one would say. There's a whole Philistine army between us and that well. That well is protected by the guards. Every gate in and out of that city is guarded so that no one can come in or no one can go out unnoticed. It's impossible. I know, but did you hear what he said? He said, I wish I could have a drink from the water in the well near the gate. I wonder if he could do it. You've got to be crazy. Nobody could cross over that valley. How are you going to get there? If you get there, how in the world would you get in the gate? If you get in the gate, how can you go up to the well? It's in an exposed place. It's not covered over. It's an open place. Nobody can even approach the well without being seen. No possibility. One says, I know I'm not speaking for anybody else, but I'm going. You're what? I'm going. Why are you going? Because he is my king. And his sigh and his longing is my command. Maybe there's something about the courage reflected in that attitude that mobilized the faith of the other two. And without a word, they set out. The Bible doesn't tell us how they made it. We don't know whether they waited until night and tried to go in the cover of darkness. We don't know whether they disguised themselves in some way. It's simply not told. But they started out and they traversed that valley and crossed it. They got to the gates of the city and went into the city. They saw the well and they went up to it. They let down the bucket and they pulled up the water and they took it. And somehow they got back with it. They had to go back across that valley. And they made it. You know, God has never had a majority of people on his side at any time. It's true, the command is given to the whole church, but not many hear it. Or if they hear it, all they can think of is the grave difficulties that have to be overcome in order to actually accomplish it. I mean, I've got a family to raise. I've got children to educate. I've got a career ahead of me. All kinds of things. Not many here. It's ever been that way. And I have to say to you that one person with God constitutes a majority. And it's all he needs, really. I mean, he needs some people who are willing to count the cost and then pay the cost and do it. David had three out of a mighty army. I wonder how many the Lord can muster. Not many. Not when you think of the size of the world and the populations yet unreached. It's still a tiny little number. Jesus knew that. He said, the need is great. The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are very few. I don't know whether it'll ever be any different. I don't know whether it will ever be any different. I do know this. I know that if those three soldiers wanted to satisfy the heart hunger and the longing of David, they had to go beyond and behind enemy lines. And I know that if any Christian seeks to respond to the Lord God in obedience on this matter, they will have to go out from the church and into the world. It's very easy for us. I understand it. I feel it myself. Very easy for us to remain surrounded by believing peoples. It's not easy to go out into a place where we are not really welcome, a place where we are not understood, a place where sometimes there is serious cost to be considered, where there is even danger. But there have always been people at every age in history that have been willing to pay that. These are people who hear and they say to themselves, my king's desire is my command. And they are willing to go beyond enemy lines in order to satisfy that desire. But now, the postscript. After they got the water, at great peril, endangering themselves every step of the way, and came back with it, they offered it to the king. And the king poured it out on the ground. Was that an insult? Was he repudiating that which they had done at great cost? Not at all. Not at all. Was that ingratitude? Not at all. You have to understand what was transpiring. What he said was this. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. What does that mean? It means that that little water, that little bit of water, was so valuable, of such inestimable worth, and purchased at such high cost. He said, I cannot possibly consume it upon myself. The only possible thing I can do with a gift so great, so valuable, is to offer it to the Lord God as a sacrifice. You know, drink offerings were part of the sacrificial system of Israel. They poured drink offerings out before the Lord, and that's what he was doing. He took that water. He could not take it himself. It was too valuable. And he poured it out before the Lord. The most precious thing he had, the most valuable thing he possessed. And he said, I can just only pour it out before the Lord. I'm thinking of something the Apostle Paul says about his own life. Listen to this. In Philippians chapter 2 and 14, do everything, he says, without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. That's the way Paul described the generation in which he lived. He said, we are to be pure and blameless, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. This is God's world, but it's under the control of the evil one, in which you are to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Listen to this, people. Listen to this. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Do you know what the apostle is saying there? He's saying, I want you to know something, people. It does cost something to serve Jesus. It may cost everything to serve him. And he said, I want you to know something. I want you to know that if in the course of my ministry for the Lord God, my life is taken from me, I want you to know that that is, as far as I am concerned, simply an offering poured out to the Lord. I do not hold my life of any value other than accomplishing God's purpose, holding out the word of life to a world that desperately needs it. And so I wonder what God is saying to us. I wonder what we're hearing. I've long since known that what is said and what is heard are not necessarily the same things. What is God saying to us? What do we do with the word of God? Jesus said, a person who hears the word of God and does not do it is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. But a person who hears the word of God and does it, acts on it, obeys it, responds to it, is like a wise man whose house is built upon the rock. I have one more verse to share with you. When Ruth and I left here to go to the Far East and to India, I prayed that God would speak to us in a special way. I had a lot of things on my mind, some things pressing in upon me. And I said, Lord, I'm separated from St. Paul's and everything at home by thousands of miles. Use this time to say something to me that I need to hear. And he did. Totally unexpected. It wasn't anything I'd ever thought of in my life before. But I knew, oh, how I knew that the Lord was speaking to me. This is what he said. He used Isaiah as an example. You see, God speaks through the life and experience of other people. Isaiah was a prophet. And the scripture says he was formed in the womb of his mother by the hand of God to be a prophet. And that his mission in life was largely to turn the people of God back to the Lord. You see, they were God's people, but they were serving the devil. They turned away from obedience to the Lord. And his ministry was to call God's people back to him. One might say that that's what we would call a ministry of renewal. A ministry of calling people back to the Lord, back to the faith, back to the beginnings and the foundations of that which we believe. But this is what the Lord said to him. Listen to this. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Did you hear that? Isaiah, I want you to know something. That's not enough. It's too small a thing to be engaged in the renewal of my people. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And God said something to me about St. Paul's and this ministry. He said, I've called you to a powerful ministry of renewal. And dear people, I got to say something to you. The one thing in 15 years that has never flagged for the blessing of God in this place has been the ministry of renewal. It's never wavered. God's blessing has been upon it unequivocally from the very beginning to this very moment. And what he has done with that ministry is astonishing and astounding, beyond what we could have imagined. And yet, the Lord is saying, the renewal of the Episcopal Church is not enough. Even the renewal of the wider church is not enough. Why renew the church? Answer, so that the church may accomplish the purpose for which it was originally brought into being. To be a witness to Jesus Christ, to proclaim the faith of Christ crucified, to call people to repentance and faith, and bring them into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, where they can be built up and nurtured and sent forth to serve. It doesn't do any good to have a renewed church if that doesn't result from it. And so the Lord says, St. Paul's, I'm giving you additional instructions. I've called you to renew the church, and that call is still upon you. Don't turn away from it. If you do, this church will wither overnight. But in addition to that, he said, the reason I'm doing it is that the desire of my son to receive the reward of his suffering is going to be satisfied. And I want you to put your renewal ministry in a global context of evangelism to the whole of the unbelieving world, that I may become king and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father and to the saving of this very broken world. Father, I want to be one of those three. I choose to be one of those three today. And I'm prepared to say to you, Lord, any cost whatever, that it will involve in order to go forth to accomplish the task you have sent me to accomplish, I am prepared to do. And if I am not, I ask for your strength so that I will be able to offer that kind of obedience. Lord, I hear today. And I want to be among the three. And as you look upon us, your people in this place, there are others here who are saying the same thing to you in the quietness of their heart. And oh God, hear our resolve. We know we cannot do this by ourselves. We know that we have no strength in ourselves. But we know that you have called us. We know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to equip us. We know that you are able and willing to supply everything it will ever take for us to follow you in this radical way. And Lord, see from this congregation arising to you even in this moment, a great host of people who say, I will stand with those three. In Jesus' name, amen.